Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. If you're using your pew Bibles, it is found on page 365. First Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 30. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I provided a place for the ark in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, We give you thanks and praise that you are the one true and living God, and we ask that you would open our eyes to see what Solomon's prayer says concerning your gracious character. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I was in high school, me and my dad would often go to the movies, and one of the things that we loved seeing were these cheesy 80s and 90s action films. I could probably give you a whole list and litany of various movies that we saw, and I remember at one point when I was in high school, we ended up going to see a particular Steven Seagal movie. I don't know if you remember him. Big white guy, ponytail, did jujitsu, fought terrorists, bad guys, you name it. I remember one particular movie that we saw where he was billed as the main actor and he was to fight a bunch of terrorists who had taken over a particular plane. And in my opinion, it was a stroke of marketing genius because when we went and saw the movie, 5 minutes into the film, Steven Seagal was killed. It turns out the guy who you thought was the main character turned out not to be the main character at all. Turns out that those who made the film wanted to draw you into something bigger than the name on the marquee. But the main character was not who you thought it was. I think it's important to remember as we read through 1 and 2 Kings that the main character is perhaps not who you think the main character is. For all the attention that is given to Solomon, particularly in these opening chapters, it is easy to forget that Solomon himself is not the main character. God is the main character the story. Of course, this is true for every story in the Bible, but even in this story, in this instance particular, as the Lord descends, as he takes up residence on his throne in the temple, as Solomon prays to the God who sits enthroned, the truth becomes much more pointed. That the main character of 1 and 2 Kings is the Lord God Almighty. And as we see here in chapter 8, we should have no question as to the identity of the main protagonist of the story. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at Solomon's prayer. In fact, we jumped straight to verses 31 and following, as Solomon's prayer reminds us of the goodness of God. What I'd like to draw our attention here this evening are on the first 30 verses, where we are reminded not simply on the goodness of God and what he has done, but on the godness of God and who he is. I'd like to bring three particular facets out of Solomon's rather rich prayer. First, I'd like us to consider God's invisibility. You'll see this here in verses 1 to 13. Secondly, we'll consider God's incomparability in verses 14 to 26. And then finally, God's immensity, as we see here in verses 27 to 30. Three particular facets of God's own perfection, his invisibility, his incomparability, and his immensity. Well, again, simply to remind you of where we are in the broader narrative. The temple has finally been completed. After 4 centuries of waiting, the Lord has a residence in which to dwell. Solomon has built the temple just as the Lord had promised David years earlier, that David's own son Solomon would build the temple. The sacrifices have been offered up. The temple has been inaugurated. The ark has been brought up. If you recall, the ark and elsewhere is referred to as the footstool of God's throne. And now the ark is brought up to Jerusalem and it is placed in the Holy of Holies. And as soon as the ark is brought up, the Lord descends. And here in verse 12, we see that the Lord descends in a cloud of thick darkness. I don't think this is a statement that we can simply gloss over. We have to let this passage sit with the rest of Scripture. As we read elsewhere throughout the Scriptures, particularly 1 Timothy chapters 1 and chapter 6, God is invisible. He is one who dwells in unapproachable light. And God is one that no man has seen. God is no man, is not one that anyone can see. So we have to ask ourselves, why is it that an invisible God would shroud himself in thick darkness? We see this throughout the Old Testament, that God chooses to reveal himself in particular ways in the Old Testament. And the manner in which he reveals himself tells us something of his character. It is intended to communicate something to us. This is divine baby talk. Calvin will talk about this. Whenever we read the Scriptures, We are to understand this as a level of what we call accommodation. As a nursing mom with her newborn child will speak the goo-goo, gaga talk. Even though the mother can speak much more intelligibly than in baby talk, she stoops so that her child can understand. And here we see throughout the scriptures, God stoops to speak to us in divine baby talk, that we might know something about who He is. If we did a survey of God revealing Himself in a cloud of thick darkness, we come to realize that a particular point or a series of points are being brought to the foreground. Where do we first see this? Well, we see it in the Exodus. When the Lord delivers Israel from Egypt and through the Red Sea, and even as Pharaoh's armies are encroaching upon the Israelites, threatening to trample them down, what is it that stands between Israel and Egypt? A pillar of cloud and fire. It is this cloud that gives shade to Israel by day as they walk through the wilderness. And as they build the tabernacle, once the tabernacle is sanctified, consecrated, the Lord descends in that cloud of thick darkness. He descends on the cloud even at Sinai as He reveals Himself and says, You can't see me. No man can see me and live, He tells Moses. Here we are given insight, a facet into the holiness of God. God is one who veils Himself so that we would not be destroyed. And yet this is a God who does not absent Himself from His people. He comes cloaked in a garb suitable that we can know in a true and living way that God is in the midst of His people. There is true fellowship between God and Israel in the Old Testament, but this is not a fellowship of the buddy-buddy variety, where any high priest or any Israelite can approach God whimsically. It puts Israel in their place and reminds God of His transcendent majesty. And yet reminds us that because God is veiled in a cloud of thick darkness, that our knowledge of Him is limited. It's not false. What God chooses to reveal concerning Himself is true. We can truly know God, but we cannot know Him exhaustively. Think about this cup of water, for instance. Think about what happens if you're really thirsty. And of course, as you're looking at this cup of water, you might be thinking, I am really thirsty. And it is good. But even as this cup of water quenches one's thirst, it would be idiocy for me to say that because I know what water tastes like here, that I have now plumbed the depths of the Mariana Trench. You see, so often we taste and see of the Lord's goodness as we hear His character proclaimed, but I think so often we mistake the cup of water for the ocean. We treat our knowledge of God as if it is something that we can grasp or contain, as if we're trying to trap a butterfly, rather than what Scripture is inviting us to do is to take a step back and to take a look at the Tetons and see how breathtaking and majestic it is. So such is the case where God's character is revealed to us. His incomprehensibility is the foundation and starting point for how we come truly to know God Himself. God stoops to speak to us like a nursing mother. That is what this image of the thick cloud is to remind us of. It is a sign of God's favor. The holy and transcendent God has chosen to dwell in the midst of sinners. Though hidden, God has revealed Himself as the incomparable God. If you look here at verse 23, kind of fast forward a little bit to this next portion of Solomon's prayers, he begins particular portions of his prayer proclaiming the character of God. Verse 23, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like You in heaven above or on earth beneath. God is incomparable. We can ask how. Of course, the answer is in every way imaginable. This is something we find replete throughout the Psalms. Who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Psalm 89. Psalm chapter 40. None can compare with you. Your excellencies are more than can be uttered. Psalm 145. Your greatness is unsearchable. Even in the prophets, in Isaiah, for instance, it says, to whom will you liken God? What likeness shall you compare with God? To whom will you liken me, the Lord says, and make me equal to compare me, that we may be alike? You see, there's a reason why God prohibits images of him in worship. In fact, there's a reason why God prohibits images of him altogether. It's not simply because God is invisible. It's very difficult, by the way, to paint something that's invisible. In some ways, I guess it's very easy. You don't have to do anything. But this is mind-boggling. God prohibits images of him not just because he's invisible, but also what image could capture God? Nothing compares to him. All creation reflects the glory of the invisible God, and this God reveals himself in figures and images that sparkle and teem with life. As one theologian has put it, and so to enshrine God in a picture or a statue is to invite comparison. And with it, it is to bring God down to the level of a creature. And to deny the incomparable transcendence of a God who defies comprehension. So often our worship of God reflects our own anemic grasp of God. And these particular passages are meant to shatter and dispel our misunderstandings of God, to think that we worship a tame deity. We cannot reduce God to caricature. We cannot domesticate a God who refuses to be tamed. And these phrases, peppered throughout Solomon's prayer, reminds us of God's own majestic transcendence. God has revealed himself through his works of creation and redemption. But this revelation is given not so that we can trap God and examine him, to put him under the microscope. These things are given to us so that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And so as the Lord descends in this dark cloud, Solomon is awestruck at the majesty of God. He is awestruck at God's infinite perfections. Look at the ways in which Solomon attributes majesty to God. And all this grounds Solomon's confidence all the more that this God who has revealed himself is the great I Am. The one who is independent of all of his creation, in need of nothing, though he has given us all things. Even as Solomon extols the Lord for his incomparable excellencies, though, we find here that the focus is on God's covenant faithfulness, the fact that God keeps his promises. Solomon's question is, what other God has kept his promises? Isaiah does this in a rather humorous way as he asks the nations, and he points to their idols of stone and wood. Have your idols speak for us. What promises can they keep? They can't even give promises. Why? Because they're mute, they're deaf, they're dumb, and they're blind. What God could deliver a people enslaved to Pharaoh? No other God can deliver because there is no other God. Yet the God we worship is a living and true God, a God who is both willing and able to save. The God of Israel is not some tribal deity. Rather, he is the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of both time and space. And as the creator of both time and space, he stands above all time and all space. If you look down at verse 27, we see Solomon again affirming this. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Consider the earth. It's a pretty big place, in my opinion. But large as it is finite. It has parameters. It has a circumference. It is feasible for us to have a tape measure long enough to go all the way around the earth. It'd be a big tape measure. But it is theoretically possible. You can circle the earth And now, of course, with our technology, we could circle the earth rather quickly. Consider space itself. Space, the heavens, are themselves part of the created order. We get that day one of Genesis. In fact, the very first verse of the very first chapter of Genesis begins in that matter. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Day one, God distinguishes the day from the night, and so we see the creation of space and even of time. These things, too, are finite. They have boundaries. But God has no parameters. He is bound neither by time nor space. You cannot get a tape measure to wrap around God. You could not get a calendar to measure the days of God's existence. Before the earth was ever formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the psalmist declares. You see, because we are part of the created order, we are bound in space and time. That's what it means to be finite. We are limited by dimension, by locality, by duration. And yet, because God is not part of the created order, he stands above and apart and outside his creation. Therefore, he is bound by none of these restrictions. This is what we mean when we start to speak of God's infinity, to say that God is not finite. It's to say that he is altogether different from us. He's not simply spread out like some type of lawn blanket where his thumb is in Chicago, but his toe is in the Antarctic. He's not simply a bigger version of us like the Jolly Green Giant. Rather, he is not defined by space. He is not contained by space. He's not even defined or circumscribed by time. Rather, he is equally present in every moment of eternal duration to the whole of infinite space. One of the hymns we sang a few moments ago is that all of time stands as an eternal present to the great and living God. Wherever God is, he is there wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. As the transcendent God, he stands above the world, yet he is also intimately involved with the world. The word we use to describe that is God's immanence. He both transcends creation, yet he is intimately involved in his creation. He is not contained by space, and yet he fills all space. So that Paul can say to the pagans in Acts, he is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the high and lofty one, and yet he is the one who has chosen and delighted to dwell with the humble and the contrite. He is the one who is infinite in his holiness and his righteousness, and yet he has deigned to dwell in the midst of sinners. Such is the mercy and compassion of the God who has delivered us from an estate of sin and misery. Nothing displays such divine condescension than when the Son of God took on human flesh, when the invisible God became visible. Jesus says as much, he who has seen me has seen the Father. No other religion compares. For we have an incomparable God, the one who has effected our salvation when we are dead and our trespasses and sins, the one who has promised to put on David's throne a son who would reign forever, that son being the Son of God himself, the one who by his death and resurrection would bear our sins at Calvary that we might be restored to fellowship with God. The temple that Solomon builds points to the work that Christ will accomplish on the cross. The Word became flesh and templed among us, John tells us in chapter 1 of his gospel. These very things stagger the mind. They lead us to worship a holy God who has given himself that we might be his. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal yourself. Particularly through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that as we read your word, that our eyes would be lifted to heaven, that we would see with the eyes of faith our Savior who gave up his life that we might be restored to communion with the infinite and eternal God who defies comprehension, yet who has revealed himself that we might know him truly, that we might know you truly as our great and living God, Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.